Let us turn again to the Word of God, to the passage that we read in the book of Proverbs, and in particular chapter 9 and verse 5. This invitation that we have here in the book of Proverbs in chapter 9 verse 5, where we read, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." In the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 5. "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." Who is it speaking here? Well, as we have throughout the first 9 chapters of this book of Proverbs, really it is wisdom that is coming with these words. As we see in this chapter, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. And she hath sent forth her maidens. And she crieth upon the highest places of the city. And we see throughout the first chapters of this book, wisdom speaking, as you see right from the first chapter in verse 20. There we have wisdom crying. It says, "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the city." Wisdom is speaking here. But who is it really that is coming with these words? We know that, of course, they are the words of God. Solomon was the human author of this book. And, of course, he was a man of great wisdom himself, wiser than all those who had been before him, and one of the wisest, or perhaps we might even say the wisest, of all the kings of Israel. But when we look through these chapters, it becomes very plain, doesn't it, that really what is being set before us here is the word of the Lord Jesus himself. We get a hint of that, don't we, in the previous chapter. We read chapter 8, and there we have the words of wisdom in verse 13. And what does it say in verse 23? Sorry, it says, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." And in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And of course, it reminds us of the way in which John begins his gospel, doesn't it? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is there from the very outset, from before time begins. And of course, as we read through that first chapter in John's Gospel, we come to that verse that talks about the Word being made flesh, and it becomes clear that John is really talking about the Lord Jesus when he uses that expression, "the Word." Well, it's just the same here. When we read of wisdom, we are to think of the Lord Jesus. When we read these words, we are to see them as coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus was one who was full of wisdom. In Isaiah's prophecy, in chapter 11, he is described as that one of, and it says of him, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The Lord Jesus was given a remarkable pouring out of God's Spirit. Remember, we're told that the Spirit was not given unto him by measure. It was not poured out in a limited kind of way, but it was poured out without measure upon him. And he's described as having this Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And you see that, don't you? We don't have many glimpses into the childhood of the Lord Jesus, but when we read of him in Luke chapter 2, again we have him described as one who is full of wisdom. You remember the incident when Jesus is 12 years old, his parents take him up to one of the feasts at Jerusalem. And they're there for some time, it seems, and then as they return home, they suddenly realise that Jesus is not there with them. They had thought that he was there in the crowd. It seems they were travelling in a group of people, and they imagined that Jesus was somewhere in that crowd of people that they were travelling with. But after a day's journey, they suddenly realise that he's nowhere to be found, and they turn back to Jerusalem to seek him, and they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And we're told that all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And then right at the end of that second chapter, Jesus returns with them to Nazareth, and he is subject unto them. And we're told that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. He was given this remarkable spirit of wisdom and understanding. And so these words, where we have them put into the mouth of wisdom, as I say, we are to read them as if they come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. And what kind of words are they? Well, the first thing that we see is that they are words to men. We see that very clearly in chapter 8, don't we? Chapter 8, verse 4. Wisdom comes and says, "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man." It's a message that is to men. It's to you and I. It's not a message that just comes to other people, but is a message that comes to us. And do you remember how in the first verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer reminds us that God, who spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He comes as the final word of God, the final message of God, the final prophet of God. He speaks unto men. How often the Lord Jesus, he spoke of himself as a really just a messenger, didn't he? The words that he comes with, he says, they're not my words, but they are the words of my Father. At the end of John chapter 3, we read, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He comes with the words of God, the message of God. And here we have a description of that message, don't we? And it's a message to the simple. That's what it says in verse 4, doesn't it? "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding," those who are foolish, those who are not wise, those who are ignorant, it's a message that comes to people like that. "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine, which I have mingled." You remember how the Lord Jesus, at one time, he rejoiced in this, didn't he? In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 11, we have the Lord Jesus, and he speaks of John the Baptist there in the early part of that 11th chapter. And then he speaks of the way in which the Pharisees and the Jews were not hearing his message. They were not receiving his message. And then towards the end of that chapter it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." It's the same kind of idea, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is saying that God has sent a message that is not being received by the wise and the prudent, but it is being received and it is being heard and it is being understood by the foolish. "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither." Those who are wise, or those who imagine that they're wise, they will not be interested in this message of wisdom, will they? You go to a wise man and you offer to give him wisdom, he won't be interested. He thinks he already has it. And this message is not really suitable for people like that. But it is a message that is so suitable for these people in verse 4. "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding." And it's a question, isn't it, for us as we come to this word today. Are we here in verse 4? How do we see ourselves? Do we think of ourselves as simple, as foolish, as lacking understanding? Well, if we do, then this message will be a message that appeals to us, a message that we find attractive. It's a message for those who need wisdom. And here is a word of invitation for them, isn't it, in verse 5. A word of invitation. This word that we have at the beginning of verse 5, come, isn't it a word that is so often associated with the gospel? You're familiar with the words of Isaiah in the first chapter of his prophecy. And again, they are a wonderful invitation, a wonderful word of grace. The Lord says to that people, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come. And you remember how often the Lord Jesus uses that little word. When he cries on the last and great day of the feast, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he speaks to those who are labouring and heavy laden, and he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. It's the same idea, the same message that we have set before us here in Proverbs. Come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine, which I have mingled. Well, before we come to the words in verse 5 particularly, I want to think about bread and wine, first of all, and what it means, and what it sets before us. Bread and wine, that's the two things that are set before us here in this fifth verse. What does it remind us of? Well, it points us right back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? And to that mysterious character who suddenly pops up in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. You remember the chapter? It's a chapter which tells us about a great battle. It was a battle between five kings and four kings. And caught up in the battle was Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Lot had gone to live in Sodom, and the king of Sodom was one of those kings who was involved in that battle. And we read about the battle in Genesis chapter 14, five kings fighting against four kings, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated, and all their goods were captured and taken away, and amongst those that were captured and taken was Lot, Abraham's brother's son. And Abraham hears about this, and he gathers together his servants, and he goes to fight to try to rescue his nephew. And we're told that he brought back all the goods and brought again his brother Lot, and his goods and his women, and the women also, and the people. And then we have this mysterious character, as I say, in verse 18 of that chapter. And we don't read of him before, and we don't read much of him after, but we don't read anything of him after, really. This king, whose name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the word Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. That was his name, but it was also his title. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, but he was also the king of Salem. There was a city, it seems, called Salem, and this man Melchizedek was the king of that city. And that is also significant because Salem means peace, doesn't it? I suppose that's why they called this chapel Salem when they built it. They hoped it would be a place of peace, a place where the gospel of peace would be preached. But here is this Melchizedek, and he comes to meet Abraham as Abraham returns from that battle. And what does he bring with him to give to Abraham? Well, he brings bread and wine. As it says in Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And you remember the only other time that we read about Melchizedek in the whole Bible is much later on in the book of Hebrews. And you remember how Paul, there writing in the book of Hebrews, he introduces this character, Melchizedek. And he starts to talk about him. There in Hebrews chapter 5, he quotes from the book of Psalms. And he quotes that verse, which is in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is talking about the Lord Jesus. And it says about him, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so he starts to talk about Melchizedek. And you remember we have that little chapter 6, which is almost like a bracketed section Paul starts to talk about Melchizedek in chapter 5, and then he says, I want to tell you more about Melchizedek, but it's going to be difficult because they're hard things to be understood. And then in chapter 7 he comes back to him, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and he talks about him meeting Abraham, and he talks about Abraham giving him tithes, and it's a long chapter, and there's quite an involved argument there. But what Paul is ultimately coming to is this. He's saying that Jesus was not made a priest after the order of Levi. He is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the point is that this Melchizedek, he brings bread and wine. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus, really. And then you can think of David. You remember how David, towards the beginning of his reign, he wants to bring the tabernacle to his capital city, and he wants to bring the ark there, and he wants to establish a place to worship God near his capital. And we read about it in chapter 16 of the first book of Chronicles, how they brought the ark and put it in the midst of the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. And what do we read about David there? It says that when he had finished all those things and had blessed the Lord, then it says he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. It's the same things, isn't it? Bread and wine, as we have set before us here in the book of Proverbs. The same two things that Melchizedek gave to Abraham. And of course, the same two things that Jesus gave to his disciples during that last Passover supper. And we still commemorate that Passover, don't we? We still commemorate what the Lord Jesus instituted during that last Passover, the Lord's Supper, we call it. We come to the Lord's table. And what do we do at the Lord's table, where we eat bread and we drink wine? Eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. And we know what those things represent. Of course, by the bread, we have set before us the body of the Lord Jesus. And you're familiar with the account how Jesus, as they eat of that last Passover, it says in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is my body. It represents my body. It's a picture of my body. And then he took the cup, and it would have been a cup of wine. And he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Bread and wine is set before his disciples in the Lord's Supper. And it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus as the bread of life, doesn't it? I am the bread of life, he says. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Bread and wine, they really represent the gospel, don't they? When Melchizedek came to Abraham with bread and wine, it was a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the rest and the refreshment and the nourishment that there is in the gospel. And when David distributes bread and wine to the people after they bring the ark into the tabernacle, again, it's a picture of what Christ gives in the gospel. And when we come to the Lord's table and we eat that bread and we drink that wine there, it is again a picture of the refreshment and the rest that there is in the gospel. And so I want to come to this fifth verse and to think about what it tells us about the gospel and what we understand about the gospel by these words in verse 5. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And the first thing is this, that it is God's bread. As I say, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. It's very much the word of God, isn't it? And it says, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. The gospel is God's work. That's why it's called gospel. It's God's news, if you like. It's God's message. It comes straight from him. there was a parable, wasn't there, that the Lord Jesus spoke, which illustrates this. You remember that parable of the wedding supper, when a king made a feast for his son. And it's there in Matthew chapter 22. And it tells us that this king, he made a feast for his son, a wedding feast. And we're told in Luke's account of that parable that it was a great feast. But the point is that this king made that feast himself. He didn't send out an invitation that said, "We're going to have a supper. You all need to bring your own food with you and we'll eat it together." But the food was all there. It was all ready. In the parable, what was the message that was sent out by the servants? It was this message: come, all things are ready. All things are ready. The feast is already there. It's already prepared. It's not something that they have to bring their own contribution to. It's not like a kind of meal that we might sometimes organise, where everyone brings their own contribution and the food is all shared. But this food is all, it's all ready. It's all prepared before anyone even comes to the feast. And it is prepared by God. You remember how Solomon talks about the work of God in the book of Ecclesiastes. How does he describe it? He says, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him." And that's certainly true of the gospel, isn't it? What do we bring to the gospel? What is it that we bring with us when we come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and salvation? We don't bring anything. We don't bring anything. We come empty-handed. They're well-known words, aren't they, in the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring." And we often sing the words, but it's a hard thing to do that, isn't it? It's not an easy thing to do that. Naturally speaking, we want to bring something with us. We want to bring something with us that we can hold up and say, "Well, I deserve to be blessed because of this thing that I've done, or this life that I've lived, or these things that I've believed, or these hymns that I've sung." And we have to learn, don't we, to come empty-handed, not to try and add anything to this feast, not to bring our own bread or our own wine to it, but to come with nothing. It is God's work to lay out this feast and to set it before us. "Eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." That's the first thing. And then secondly, we get the idea that this feast is a very plentiful feast. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of what is in verse 3 of this chapter and what it says in verses 2 and 3 of the previous chapter. Here is wisdom going forth with this message about this great feast. And where does wisdom go? Well, chapter 8, verse 2, "She stands in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors." And here in chapter 9, verse 3, it talks about her again crying on the high places of the city. What's the picture? What does it set before us? Well, this message is not just a message that is privately communicated to one or two people. It's not that this feast is just sufficient for one or two extras, and wisdom is just sending these private invitations to gather in those one or two to eat of the feast. But the picture is of a great feast, of a feast which is so widely advertised, if you like, so widely spoken of, in places where many people would hear it. The top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths, at the gates, at the entry of the city. These are places where people would naturally congregate, wouldn't they? And the equivalent today, I suppose, would be going to somewhere like Trafalgar Square or Piccadilly Circus and shouting out that there was this great feast prepared. Well, if you're going to do that, you need to be ready, don't you? You can't just pull together a few sandwiches and then go and shout about a great feast like that. It's a plentiful feast. It's a great supper. Again, that's how Luke speaks of that parable. In Luke chapter 14, This man, he makes a great supper. And that's how it's described, a great supper. And bade many. It was not just a few people that were going to be coming to eat of this, but it was a great company, a great supper. It's a plentiful supply. What does it set before us? It sets before us the fullness that there is in the Lord Jesus. There's a hymn that talks about that, isn't there? Hymn 1044 in Gatsby's hymn book, it says there's a fullness. It talks about Jesus' fullness. And it says, water from salvation's wells, thirsty sinner, come and draw. Grace in Jesus' fullness dwells, more than men or angels know. It's a feast which is so full. There's such a sufficiency here. Eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. And isn't that why the Lord Jesus is able to use that little word, whosoever? He does it so often, doesn't he? He does it when he talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He keeps repeating this little word, whosoever. Again in chapter 6, when he's talking about himself as the bread of life, he says, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. What does it tell us about the gospel? It tells us that there is a great sufficiency in it. That there's a great fullness in it. And Jesus, when he goes with the message of the gospel, who does he go to? He goes to the publicans and the sinners, doesn't he? He goes to those who men would look down on. And the Pharisees, they criticized him for it, didn't they? They said, well, come with a message of grace if you like, but come to good people with it. Come to people like us. Don't go to the publicans and sinners. But Jesus says, no, my message is for them. Though they are far off, though they are like that prodigal son who's there in the far country, he says they're not too far off to taste of my salvation. And so when he leaves his disciples, what does he say? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He doesn't say just go to this kind of person or that kind of person. But he says go and teach all nations. Because this feast is a great supper, a plentiful supply. That's the second thing. It's not just a small feast. It's a great feast. It's a feast that is spoken of in high places. At the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. It's a plentiful feast. And then, thirdly, what's the third thing about this feast? Well, it's free, isn't it? There's no indication that these people are encouraged to bring anything to pay for it. It just says, come, eat. Come, drink. He doesn't say, well, come with your contributions. Come with whatever you can scrape together and I'll decide whether to give you this bread and to give you this wine. But it is free. Again, remember the well-known words of Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Doesn't say he that hath a little bit of money or he that has a lot of money. It says, he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here is a feast that is free. It doesn't have to be paid for. It doesn't have to be bought. It's given to those who have nothing. Can't be earned. Can't be paid for. It would be an insult, really, to try and pay for it. It would be, wouldn't it, if you think, for example, if our king was to freely invite people to a feast in his palace. If he was to say, well, you just come and I'll give you bread and I'll give you wine. You don't need to bring anything. Well, if someone was to turn up and say, well, I'd like to make some kind of contribution if I can, it would be an insult to him. It is an act of pride to even try and prep to pay for this. That's not how this feast comes. It's not how it works. You think of that other parable that the Lord Jesus spoke. You remember that man with his 10,000 talent debt there at the end of Matthew chapter 18? What happened to him? Well, he's brought before his Lord, and his Lord commands him to be sold. He says, well, if you can't pay, I'm going to sell you and your wife and your children and everything that you possess, and payment will be made out of that. And the servant falls down and worships him. And he doesn't really ask for what he should ask for, does he? He says, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He doesn't ask for forgiveness, but he asks just for a bit more time. We can be like that, can't we? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Perhaps when you first became conscious of your sin? Isn't it so natural for us that we come to the Lord in our prayers and we say, well, just give me a bit more time. I'll do better tomorrow. I'll make up for it. That's how that servant comes. He asks for a bit more time, but he receives far more than that, doesn't he? Because the Lord of that servant is moved with compassion, and he forgave him the debt. He just wiped it out. That great 10,000 talent debt is just wiped away. There's nothing to pay. There's something so free about it. Come eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Again, this was what was so offensive to the Pharisees, wasn't it? This is why they murmured when they saw the publicans and sinners coming to eat and drink with the Lord Jesus. This is why they criticized him for going to the publicans and sinners with this message. Why did it upset them so much? Well, it upset them because it put them on the same level as the publicans, didn't it? When Jesus came and he said, you know, this gospel is so free, it's given to those who are so undeserving, the Pharisees said, well, that means that all of our works aren't really worth anything. If this salvation is to be given to the publicans and sinners just in the same way as it's given to us, you're saying that we're the same as they are. And that was what offended them, wasn't it? They said, well, surely we must be better off than those publicans and sinners. Haven't you seen the kinds of lives that we've been living? Haven't you seen how closely we keep the traditions that our forefathers gave us? And they said, well, surely this must be worth something. And Jesus says, it's not worth anything. You are exactly in the same place as the publicans and sinners. You need the same gospel as they need. You see, you need the same forgiveness as they need. And because they're so proud, they reject that message, don't they? If Jesus had come and said to them, well, you Pharisees, you've been doing a good job of keeping all those traditions. You carry on in that way and God will be pleased with you, and no doubt he'll forgive any mistakes that there might have been. They would have loved that kind of message. But when Jesus comes to them and says, you know, you Pharisees, you need to be born again, just the same as the Gentiles do, just the same as the publicans do. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, even if he is a Pharisee. Even if he's been brought up in the sect of the Pharisees, doesn't make any difference. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees and the Jews, they say, well, that doesn't seem right. They say, this is not the kind of message that we were expecting. This is not the kind of Christ that we hoped for. They didn't like it. It was too free for them. You remember the parable of the Lord Jesus spoke about the camel and the needle's eye. Why can't the camel go through the needle's eye? It's not because the camel doesn't have enough. It's because the camel has too much. And why could the Pharisees not receive the message that Christ came with? Not because they didn't have enough, but because they had too much. They thought they were wise. They thought they saw. They thought they understood. And so this message of bread and wine for the simple and for those who lacked understanding, they said, well, it's not for us. Not the kind of message we wanted. Too free for them. Come eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. And then fourthly, and finally, it's a message of life, isn't it? Look at what it says in verse 6, forsake the foolish and live. This is a feast that gives life Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. There is life here. Again, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. There in John chapter 6, he's been talking about himself as the bread of life, hasn't he? He's just fed the 5,000 with those five loaves and two fishes. And when the people come and ask for another miracle, another sign, he says, no, I'm not doing that. And he turns the conversation to the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the living bread, he says. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The bread of life. The bread that gives life. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And he says to the Jews, when they strove among themselves, they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He said, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. This is the only message that gives life. The only person who gives life. The only bread that gives life. The only wine which gives life. Here is life for the dead. Again, how the hymn writers, they love to sing of it like that, don't they? And to speak of it like that. When they talk about the gospel, how do they describe it? Joseph Hart says that this gospel is strength for the weakly, health for the sickly, life for the dead. This fountain, unsealed, stands open for all that long to be healed, the great and the small. Life for the dead. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. Come eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. It is God's bread. He has prepared it. Again, remember the words in the parable. All things are now ready. Nothing to be added to it. And when Paul preaches, what does he preach about? He preaches about a gospel which is ready, which is complete. You look at him there in Antioch, there in Acts chapter 13. He doesn't come to those Jews and say, well, here's what you need to do to finish off that salvation. He doesn't say, here's what you need to bring to it. He just says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. All things are now ready. It's a great supper. It's a finished supper. It's God's supper. My bread, the wine which I have mingled. There is a plentiful supply here, a fullness in Christ. Wisdom cries on the highest places of the city. It is plentiful. It is free. Come eat. Come drink. Without money, without price. And it is the bread of life. Forsake the foolish and live. This is what wisdom speaks of. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ comes to speak of. Unto men. Unto people like you and I. Unto you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom. Ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things. And the opening of my lips shall be right things. This is what is set before us in the gospel. This is what Paul set before those Jews in Antioch. And he warned them, didn't he? And we see how necessary that warning was. Beware therefore, he says, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And ultimately we see the Jews murmuring, filled with envy, speaking against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas have to speak very boldly to them, don't they? It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It's all there, isn't it, in the parable. Here is the great feast. It's all prepared. The servant is sent at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. It speaks of the message of God to the Jews by the prophets of the Old Testament. Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And so the Lord sends out his servant again into the streets and lanes of the city. Again, it's the same idea, isn't it? The high places, the places of the paths, the gates, the entry of the city, the coming in at the doors. The servant is sent out quickly. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. He comes back, he says, well, I've gathered some together, but the house has still got some space in it. And the Lord sends him out again. Go out again. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. He wants his house to be filled. Forsake the foolish and live. That was what happened to the Gentiles, wasn't it? Through the message that the Lord Jesus spoke, through the message that the apostle came with, there was a turning to God from idols, into the way of life, into the way of understanding. And there was a coming, and there was an eating and a drinking. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled, forsake the foolish, and live. Well, may God come to us with this same message. Bring us to this great feast which he has prepared, this plentiful feast, this free feast, this feast of life. And may we, coming, eat of this bread, drink of this wine, and know this life that is set before us here. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. May God bless his word to us. Amen. We're going to sing as our closing hymn. Hymn number 1006. Tune is number 284. And here the hymn writer speaks of Christ as the wisdom of God, doesn't he, in verse 1, and then again in verse 5. Hymn 1006, buried in shadows of the night, we lie till Christ restores the light. Wisdom descends to heal the blind and chase the darkness of the mind. And then in verse 5, poor helpless worms, in thee possess grace, wisdom, power and righteousness. Thou art our mighty all. May we give our whole selves, O Lord, to thee. The hymn number 1006, the tune number 284.